What you see is what you get. This is a common idea in our world, and of course it's true in some ways. We use it in common speech. But there is the idea that only what we see is real. And that is what the Bible challenges at every point. In fact, even when it comes to a human being, what we see, we know from our own experience. Every unbeliever, as well as believer, knows that what we see with our eyes is not what we get. There are motives, there are plans, there are thoughts in every human being that are invisible. They cannot be viewed on a microscope, and they will never be accounted for by genetic studies or anything else physical. They are spiritual realities. Well, that is also true in terms of the larger realm of history, that what we see is not all there is. And as Christians, of course, we are supremely thankful for this, because there is the living and true God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. He is everywhere, and he is invisible to our sight. And then there is that angelic realm, which is a created reality, but nonetheless invisible to us. And this is behind history. It is, as it were, in the Bible, when we encounter Gabriel, a pulling back of the curtains of the stage so that you see what's happening behind the set. And most of the audience doesn't see this. And in fact, we don't see it directly. But what we learn from Scripture is that some have seen it. And that invisible reality has been a crucial part of the history of redemption. What we're doing here now is we're looking really at the prelude to this amazing explanation of the 70 weeks that comes not through Daniel's mouth, interestingly, but it's a direct revelation of Gabriel, the great angel. And he has come to give this explanation of the 70 weeks. And remember, where does the 70 weeks come from? It comes from the 70 years of Jeremiah in his prophecy. And it's in that great prophecy, it's upon that prophecy, remember, that Daniel now is praying, Lord, the 70 years is over. He's been praying for 70 years. Now fulfill what you have promised and bring us back to the land. Forgive us for our sin, that we may return to the place of your true worship, of your presence and dwelling in the temple and in Jerusalem. And so here, what we see in this prayer, what we've seen in the prayer, and what we see here is a reminder that the answer to prayer comes in a very specific form, and it comes through the seriousness with which Daniel took the covenant purposes of the Lord. And while in one sense it's not a prayer we can duplicate, because it has a unique historical setting, it was a prayer that was answered, it was uttered once, and it was answered once, because it was the return to Jerusalem and to the land that he was praying for. But in another sense, it's an example of that can help us in forming our own prayers and in thinking about our own desires, our own prayer lives. And one of the big things, of course, that it contradicts is our tendency as sinners to pray in a very personal, private way for our own needs. God certainly calls us to that, but the need here is the larger need of the people of God, the glory of God, and what's happening in the history of redemption. Well, we're going to look at this under three different headings, and what we have is the fervor of prayer, and then the favor of prayer, and then finally the focus of prayer. Most sermons don't work out with alliteration this way, but this one happens to. And so as we look at this prayer, think first of all in verse 20 of the fervor of prayer, that this brings a response from God. Notice he says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God. And we looked at the prayer, and he sums it up here, what he's been praying for. What a strong prayer it is. He's focusing upon God. It's an intelligent prayer, and it's a fervent prayer. It's a plea. He's begging God to be his helper. And notice that it's clearly based upon the Scripture, that we often think of being something being fervent and heartfelt as not having much intellectual content. But in the Bible, that's never the truth. In fact, the deeper, the profounder the theology of the prayer, the profounder the reality of knowing who God is, the object of prayer, then the greater the fervor will be in those who believe. And so the mind and the heart are always engaged together in biblical praying. And this fervor, notice, is a humble one. Notice the relationship here with the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Underneath everything, Daniel knows that God is a merciful God. That when he asks to be forgiven, he is forgiven. When he asks God to forgive his people, they are forgiven. But notice also that functioning here is the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, in which there was a clear picture in the Mosaic legislation that in order to stay in the land, you had to be faithful, you had to obey, that righteousness was required to inherit the kingdom. And so this is a picture then of the need for a righteous one to enter history. David and all the people of Israel, including Daniel, highly favored though he was, knew that they were not righteous enough to merit the kingdom inheritance. And so here he's praying partly based on the covenant of works and the way that it is restated in the Mosaic covenant. Lord, now the stipulations of that covenant have been met. We've had the 70 years of punishment, of exile. Now restore us to the land. And of course we know that ultimately the one who will restore us will be Jesus Christ. Because he is righteous, because he has inherited the kingdom. He has merited our portion in the kingdom of God. But in either case, realizing that whatever favor God gives us, whether it's in the temporal kingdom of Israel or in the eternal kingdom of God in Christ, that it is all unmerited, it's undeserved. He came as a beggar. He came as one who knew that he didn't deserve favor, that Israel didn't deserve favor, but that God is the kind of God who loves to favor his people. Son of man, the Lord says to Ezekiel, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut it off from man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver them, but they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. And of course, there is really a picture for the need of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest men cannot merit the kingdom of God. Only the Lord Jesus can do this. And notice that this fervor is not only intelligent, it's not only humble, but it is a faithful fervor. It's a fervor for the holy mountain of God. And it's interesting, I didn't plan to have these two sermons that have to do with the mountain of God be together in one Lord's Day, but this morning, as we looked at Psalm 121, we saw, looking to the hills, this mountain dwelling of the Lord in Jerusalem as the pilgrims come to worship at the great feasts of Israel, that there is the dwelling of God. And that's exactly now what he refers to again as he says in verse 20, presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. What's he talking about there? He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the place of God's dwelling with his people through the temple, through the sacrifices. And when we think of mountain imagery in the Bible, we should always remember that a mountain, and even people who don't know the Lord, have this experience of something exalted happening or exalting when you go up to climb to the top of a mountain, especially if you can see the view when you get there, which you can with most of the 4,000 footers in New Hampshire. And you get up there and you look out and you see the wide world and realize how large it is and how small you are and how majestic it is. Mountains were a picture in the Old Covenant, a symbol of the place where God meets earth, where heaven comes down to earth. But also, because of the height of mountains, it's a place of exaltation, a place of glory, a place of perspective, of control, of sovereignty. And so all of those the rich imagery of the mountains is here conceived in the statement of Daniel thinking about the holy hill of my God, the place where God has chosen by his unique and amazing mercy to meet sinners there in Jerusalem through the sacrifice of his son, pictured in the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood in the Mosaic covenant. And so he understands that this is a place of exaltation. Of course, that the hills of Jerusalem were a picture of the ultimate dwelling place of God, which is behind the scenes of history. It's mysterious, and we only get glimpses of it in the Bible when an angel comes, like Gabriel, and he reveals himself for the redemptive purposes of man, or of God, to man, to Daniel, to one who is also a prophet of the Lord. It's interesting, if you read back in Exodus or Ezekiel 28, we hear this: "You were an anointed guardian cherub," here speaking of the fall of Satan, "and I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walk." So there is this amazing picture of the holy mountain. Now, here, something outside of our historical experience, something in the invisible realm, the dwelling place of God, the holy heights of Zion, of Zaphon, and there the place of God's mysterious and powerful dwelling, where Satan had been the highest of the angels, a guardian cherub, and he fell from those heights down into the depths of rebellion and of darkness and became the prince of the kingdom of darkness. And so here we have this picture now of the holy place, the holy hill, from which God not only declares redemption of his people, but he also declares war on this one who has fallen and this one who leads the nations astray through the lie that there is no salvation in the God of the Bible or in the Christ of Scripture. And so, here Daniel has been praying for 70 years, and notice that this prayer is an answer to the outworking of God's plan. And here now we might be tempted to say, why bother to pray? It was part of the plan of God. Here, because he says, "Before you even prayed, I sent this word out, this command to fulfill what you've asked for." And so we might say, well, that's useless. Well, it's because of the nature of his gracious plan. This now is the second point, the favor of God. This is the ground of every answer, and that favor is not accidental. It's something he planned from before the foundation of the earth. Isaiah 65, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." Why? Because everything that happens in history is part of his plan. And guess what? Our prayers are part of that plan. And so rather than inhibit us from praying, we should be happy to enter in to the outworking of the plan of God in history by praying. Shorter Catechism number 7 says, "The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." Our prayers are part of the wonderful means that he uses to fulfill that wonderful plan of redemption. Jeremiah's promise was part of that plan. Daniel read it in Scripture. He believed that God would answer, would respond to that promise and do what he said he would do. After 70 years in exile, you will return. But that didn't inhibit him from praying. He actually had the decree there revealed in Scripture. Not all parts of the decree are in Scripture, but the main pieces are. And here was the decree of 70 years and a return. It didn't stop him from praying because he knew that God is living and he works through his people, not independently from what he's doing in their lives. And so we notice here as well that this is God's free grace, his favor towards Israel, which is the basis for his prayer. He says that you are greatly loved. That's why we read the passage from Luke 1, that Mary too is another of these unique figures in history who were so chosen by the Lord, so uniquely favored because of the place that they had in the great history of redemption. And this is why Gabriel comes to Daniel and comes to Mary. He does not appear many times in the Bible, but here he appears to these two people. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." And we oftentimes, when we think of prayer, when we think of the angels, we tend to always think of personal experience. That's sort of an American way of thinking. And it keeps us at times from appreciating this wonderful reality in the Bible, that there's some things that we were never meant to enter directly into. The appearance of angels is unique. It's not something we should ever expect in our lives and until the end of history, when I believe we will know and see angels because they are in appearance very much like us. In fact, he refers to Gabriel as a man. He's an invisible man, but he's one that can make himself visible, and he functions in a high place in the angelic court of the Lord. He comes at these critical junctures as part of the prophecy and then of the fulfillment of that prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that a lot of our questions about miraculous gifts, about speaking in tongues, about healings, and all of these sorts of things would be answered rather easily if we realize how these angelic appearances, these special revelations, these great miraculous clusters of events occur always around the great deeds that God is doing in history. Now, what's he doing here with Daniel is he's not only answering this request, let's return to the land, but he's doing something much larger. Return to the land was just a setup for the great, great thing that's going to happen in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this was a messianic revelation of the 70 years is then now the 70 weeks, and the angel is going to explain in some detail, which we will unpack in four sermons. That's how much it will take to unpack this amazing revelation of the 70 weeks. Not to say that we will answer all the questions, but if we keep in mind that this is a revelation of the coming of the one who will fulfill the covenant of works, who will merit the kingdom in our place, we who could not ever merit the kingdom, we who have no adequate righteousness to merit God's favor. And this is the one who will come. And so that's the third and final point, is this is the focus then of prayer in the Bible. And it really, in a very real way, should be the focus of our prayers. And I will unpack this a little bit in a moment. And here is the mediator of the church. And in praying for return to the land, what Daniel is really praying for is a return, as we said, to the temple, to God's dwelling place, to the place where he's revealed his favor in the sacrifices, in the temple worship. A place, in other words, to say, where he's revealed Christ. Now Christ will not be there just symbolically, but he will be there actually by coming to earth as a man. The Word will become flesh and dwell among us. This is then a mediatorial prayer. And Jesus Christ, in fact, was praying this kind of prayer when he prayed in John 17, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. That's the elect. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so what's going to be revealed here is that the Messiah is going to come to his temple, and he is going to die, and he is going to deal with iniquity, and he is going to defeat the evil one, and he's going to gather his citizens for the kingdom from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth. And as we preach the gospel, as we see people saved, whether it's from our own children or people that come from outside of the church, we are part of this great reality. And this is what Daniel was praying for. And this ought to be the focus of all of our prayers. He is gathering the kingdom. He is gathering citizens for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And also the fact that this is a messianic messenger is to be kept in mind. And here it's not hard to catch this, that he came to reveal the conception of Mary and the birth of Jesus and named him and explained to her how this absolutely unique miracle would take place. But he'd already come back in history to explain this coming in the 70 weeks. We often... And this is where one of the great errors of interpreting this passage has come from. Try to figure out the details in terms of specifics of our own history. And we try to figure out, about the temple in Jerusalem, what's happening there in Israel, and what we're to do about. And we lose sight of the fact that this is a revelation of the coming of Messiah. And all the other questions that we may have need to be answered under that main theme. And we'll see how we have to keep that clear as we go through the 70 weeks prophecy. And then finally, notice that this took place, this revelation, when the swift flight of the angel Gabriel came at the time of the evening sacrifice. What? What evening sacrifice? There was no evening sacrifice. The temple had been leveled. But what Daniel had remembered is that this is a time when the evening sacrifice ought to have taken place, and that this was a prophecy of how the ultimate sacrifice, in a sense the evening sacrifice, is the final sacrifice of the day. And Jesus will be, as we saw this morning, the final sacrifice of all history. There will never need to be another death for sin. Because Jesus, the great high priest of his people, has died for the sins of all of his elect. And so praise God that this prayer was answered, and answered in a way that was far beyond what Daniel had conceived. He would be given a revelation which would bring him to the very center of history, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the coming of the one in whom all the hopes of his people in all ages would be met. And this is the significance of this prayer and this answer. This will now be the prelude to the vision that we have of the 70 weeks. And we'll look at these over the next several weeks. We'll have a little Egyptian interruption. In the midst of that, I'll have two of the four, and then two when I get back in September. But when we think now about praying, remember this, that even when we pray for a sick person like Jack, we're praying that he would be healed. We're praying that he would be back to do the wonderful ministry of the audio, and just to the ministry that he and Pat have of just being part of our church and being faithful members. But we're praying for him as one who is in Christ. And we're praying for him as part of this great train of people who are being brought into the kingdom and who will one day reside in glory in the holy mountain of God. And all of our prayers, whether it's for Christian education, whether it's for the salvation of the people outside of the church, whether it's for a sick person, it all has to do ultimately with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ with his salvation and with his glory.